objections. Do I really need Christ's righteousness? I'm not like the unrighteous person. Do I really need Christ's righteousness? And the answer is yes, you do. And we're going to continue to see what the reasons for that are. And we're looking at just these final objections this week and next as we're here in Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. And so if you're able to, if you would just stand with me as we read these verses. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this week and next. We're really going to be focusing on verses 1 through 4 this morning and then 6 through 8 next week. But we'll read the whole paragraph. So again, kind of the end of verse 29. It says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And then we see this in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of his unchanging, eternal word this morning. And Father, we do ask your blessing on us now as we turn to this more careful study of your word. We pray that you would protect our hearts, help us to not be guilty of accusing you of evil, of you accusing you of being unfaithful. Help us to experience the joy of repentance and faith as we come here to your word this morning. For those who are struggling with the reality of evil in the world, with pain inflicted on them, or even just wrestling with the guilt of pain they've inflicted on others, we pray that we would find the gospel, our hope, and our comfort, our salvation. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Have you ever found yourself in an argument and finding that you're losing the argument and getting more and more desperate? You begin to kind of say things that don't even make sense in terms of trying to win the argument. I've done that sometimes. Whitney and I have sometimes been in a disagreement about something, and I find myself clearly in the wrong. In fact, one part of my brain, half of my brain is saying, hey, you're wrong. You really need to cut your losses. But the other half of my brain, I can just feel it saying, no, there's still a 0.1% chance you're right. Don't give up. You've got this. And I come up with more and more kind of just things that don't even make sense in talking with her. So, for example, this isn't a real illustration, but it's not that far off. Imagine that I lost some piece of paper or something, and I'm talking to him, hey, have you seen this piece of paper? And Whitney says, no. I said, are you sure that you haven't put it somewhere? And she says, no, I'm positive. Now, I know she's right, but maybe. In fact, then she'll kind of look for, oh, here it is in your backpack. And again, I should say, okay, I know I probably put it there, but I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. Well, maybe you put it there in my backpack. No, I did not do that. Maybe you were sleepwalking. I just don't want to quite admit that I'm wrong. Come up with less and less likely scenarios. You ever been there? In fact, it kind of sounds like I gaslight my wife. No, I'm gaslighting myself. Like, I want to believe that I'm still in the right. And maybe you're there in your arguments sometimes with people as well. We're here And the self-righteous person has been having these objections since the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1. Remember that in chapter 1, we're talking about how the unrighteous person, the Gentile, I think there's a special emphasis on the Gentile in the end of Romans chapter 1. And we're talking about how the unrighteous person clearly needs God's righteousness. And then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, hey, it's not just the unrighteous person that needs the power of God. That's the gospel that we've been talking about in the mid part of Romans chapter 1. It's also the self-righteous person. And the self-righteous person, and I think particularly he's talking here as a way of illustration, he's talking about a Jew that would be a self-righteous, kind of moralistic person. The self-righteous person has been saying, well, hold on, Paul. I'm moral. And Paul says, no, you're not moral the way that you think you are. Well, I've got the law. And Paul says, no, you don't have the law the way that you think you do. And then the self-righteous person says, well, circumcision, I'm a Jew. I'm part of God's chosen people. Surely that counts for something. And Paul, remember at the end of chapter 2, says, look, a Jew is one who's one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, not by the letter of the law. And so now the self-righteous person, their back is up against the wall, and they're beginning with these last two objections, kind of two final objections before we go into the next section of Romans. Objections that are kind of brought up again in Romans chapter 9, but introduced here, and they sound a little bit desperate, don't they? These sound a little bit like desperate arguments. So here are the two objections that they're going to have, and we'll talk more about this in a second, but one is just going to be, look, hey, my sin is ultimately God's fault. That's going to be one objection that they raise. My sin, if you really think about it, Paul, is ultimately kind of God's fault. And then another objection that they're going to raise, that we'll talk about next week, is like, hey, look, Paul, listen to this. My sin kind of causes some good things to happen. So surely God isn't going to punish me for something that causes good things to happen. Sound a little bit desperate? This first objection particularly, and these, by the way, it's not just like these people, first century people in Rome that have these problems. These are objections that you and I have as well. We'll talk through how that works as we go on this morning through these verses. But does it sound kind of, this first objection sound a little bit familiar? Hey, God can't judge me because the evil in the world, the evil in my own heart, it's kind of his fault. Sounds like a little bit of a stretch, doesn't it? A few years ago, one of my children, we were talking, and one of my children said, you know, when I have kids, I'm going to make sure they learn a foreign language. And then he said, I wish you guys had really forced me to learn a foreign language. And if you had given me a time machine in that moment, says, look, Daniel, you can go to any time in human history. You can go back to the Roman Empire. You can go back, you can see the signing of the Declaration of Independence. I would say, no. I want you to take that boy and me, and I want us to go back to this very living room 10 years ago. And I want just leave us here for a couple days. And I want him to see all the things that we pleaded with him to do, the battles we had over. And then I want him to tell me again, yeah, if I had a kid, I would make him learn. No. We tried. Now, he would agree with everything I'm saying right now. He's doing really well. But we're all there, right? We've all been in that place where we could say, you know what? This problem I have in my life, it's really not my fault. It's God's fault, says the self-righteous person, that I haven't responded to the gospel. You know, God is the one with a problem if I am judged for my sin. And so as we think about that, here's the main idea that I want us to think about as we go through these verses this week and next. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about. God's just judgment on sin proclaims his glory and his goodness. God's just judgment on sin proclaims his glory and his goodness. Far from making God look bad, The reality that God justly judges sin contributes to his glory. Now, here's why I think both the unbeliever and the believer can struggle with this heart issue. You see, the heart issue is this. It's a failure to worship God because of the presence of sin. Like, we think the presence of sin somehow diminishes God's glory. So think about it this way. Here's God in his glory, and God deserves worship. In fact, God deserves more worship than you and I can even comprehend. And if we began to worship God today and continue to worship God throughout the rest of the eternity, we're never going to get close to worshiping God with all the glory that he deserves, right? Now, here's God in his glory, and sometimes here's the heart problem that we have. We think that the presence of sin somehow diminishes the glory that God deserves, the worship that God deserves. So let's say that I'm an unbeliever, and here's God in his glory, and I see the presence of sin. I think, well, because there's sin in the world, somehow that means that God is less worthy of my worship. I don't have to repent. I don't have to believe in him. I don't have to live my life in service to him because of the problem of sin and evil in the world. Or I'm a believer, and I would never be that brazen to say God doesn't deserve glory and worship because of my sin. But I would say this, I would say, you know, I'm so, and again, maybe not even consciously, but I become so fixated on the reality of evil, sin, and bad things happening, it causes me to turn my gaze from God onto sin and to look at that instead of God and respond and worship the way that I need to. God's dealing with sin and the reality that sin exists proclaims his glory and his goodness. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We're going to look at two objections, and we're going to look at one objection this week and a second objection next week. And here's the first objection that the self-righteous person makes. Here's the first objection. Number one, God can't condemn me because my sin is his fault. This is the first objection. Now, to this first objection, we're going to look at two steps to this argument. We're going to look at kind of two steps this morning, and we're going to see the argument that the person makes, and then we're going to see Paul's answer to that argument. So two steps, two arguments, and two answers that Paul gives. Here's the first step in the self-righteous person's argument, objecting that God can't condemn me because my sin is his fault. So step one of their argument. Here's the step one. They're going to say this. God made a useless covenant, so he's unfaithful. Okay? So God can't condemn me because my sin is his fault. What do you mean? Well, first of all, God made a useless covenant, so he's been unfaithful. Look at the text with me, if you would. Look at verse 1. Notice that this person that Paul is in this argument with, this discussion with, asks two questions in verse 1. Question number 1, what's the advantage of being a Jew? And then question number 2, basically the same question, what's the value of circumcision? You look back in chapter 2, verse 25, you notice that same root word is used in verse 25. He says circumcision indeed is of value, is of some benefit. And then he says in verse 1, what's the value, what's the benefit of circumcision? So it might be hard for you and I to understand the force of the argument that the Jewish person is making here. You know, I think most of us are probably Gentiles and haven't been part of the old covenant. Okay, so we can't quite understand the force of what Paul's opponent here is arguing. What they're saying is, look, based on what you've just said here in chapter 2, what's even the point? And remember, what has Paul said? He said, look, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, verse 25. An uncircumcised man keeps the precepts. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision, verse 26. The physically uncircumcised person who keeps the law is going to condemn you. No one's a Jew who's one merely outwardly. Verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision's a matter of the heart. So what's the objection that the self-righteous person makes? He says, well, look, It seems like you're saying, Paul, that God has just made a useless covenant. What's the point of even being a Jew? Think about all the promises that God made through Abraham. You go back to Genesis 12, and there's this promise of land, a promise of a nation, a promise of a coming kingdom, a promise that all the nations are going to be blessed through God's promised seed. So what's the point? And then what's the point of circumcision? What's the use of it? What's the use of being identified as part of a covenant that doesn't even matter? Is this whole thing, like all this Old Testament stuff, has it just been a bunch of uselessness? Now, the Jewish person would not have denied that there was a new covenant coming. They knew that. But they would have said, well, this new covenant is going to be built on the old covenant. Think about what we read in Jeremiah 31. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with who? With the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I'll forgive their sin. I'll remember their sin no more. So the first step of this self-righteous person's objection is, look, God designed a broken system. There's no point even in all of this. So what does Paul say? Look at verse 2. In fact, what would you have expected maybe Paul to say based on all the things we've seen in chapter 2? In chapter 2, I mean, he has just said it's a Jew is one inwardly. So you might expect Paul to say, you know what? I guess it doesn't really matter if you're a Jew or not. I guess the old covenant really doesn't matter. That's not what he says, though, is it? What does Paul say? He says, no, the promises aren't gone, and there is a connection with the old covenant. He says it is advantageous to be Jewish. He says it's much in every way. There's value to circumcision. There's an advantage to a person being a part of the old covenant. And then he says, to begin with, so number one, he says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That phrase, oracles of God, means scripture. They were entrusted with scripture. This sets the Jews apart from all the other nations. In fact, one of my favorite passages is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses is telling the people as they're encamped on the plains of Moab and getting ready to go in the promised land, he tells them about the goodness of God's special revelation that God has given them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, I've taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh, as the Lord my God, commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them, so keep my law. Do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, all these commandments that God has given you, they're going to say this, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh, as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And then he goes on and he cautions them against idolatry. So God's word, his special revelation, is given to the Jews. It's entrusted to them, and they're to live in the land. They're to go from the plains of Moab and go conquer the promised land, and then they're to live in the promised land, obeying God and his word in such a way that all the nations are going to see that God is with them, and they're going to learn those statutes and those laws as well. And those statutes and those laws, why were they given to the people of Israel? It wasn't just so they could know a lot of rules. The statutes and the laws and the prophets, these were all designed to do what? They were all designed to point to the coming Messiah. So Israel is given the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law, and the prophets and the writings so that they can proclaim the gospel to the nations. You ever think about this? Whenever we read in the New Testament about Paul or Peter preaching, you ever thought, well, what are they What are they preaching from? What are they preaching? What are they preaching Christ from when they're preaching the scriptures? They're preaching Christ from the Old Testament. In fact, remember Luke 24? Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and they don't know that it's him. And he wants to, they don't understand what's just happened. They're confused about Jesus. And he says, look, notice what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, look, I'd like to tell you what happened, but Romans hasn't been written yet. Give me a couple decades, and then it all makes sense. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he do? It says in verse 25, he says, they don't know what to make of the strange reports. And he said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, you should have already understood what just took place based upon the revelation that I've already given you. And then he says, Jesus says to them, was it not necessary that the Christ, that the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things what? You know? Concerning himself. That's a pretty valuable thing to be entrusted with, isn't it? The message of the Messiah. Did the Jews have an advantage? Absolutely. They've been given the scriptures that contained the message of the Messiah. And they missed it. In fact, notice this. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, to begin with. Literally, it's like, first of all. Do you see the second? You know, he didn't get to the second yet. He just starts, you know, Paul. He gets excited and he doesn't get to number two yet. He gets to it later. Chapter 9, we're going to talk a lot about the things we talk about. We're kind of introducing some themes here that we'll get to in Romans chapter 9. Let me read you in Romans chapter 9, where he talks about the Jews. He goes on more than just one. You can look at this in 9 verse 4. It says, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. We'll get back to that next week and when we get to Romans 9. So, here's their argument. God can't condemn me because my sin is his fault. Step one in this argument is, well, God made a useless covenant. That's their objection. And Paul's answer is, no. They had God's revelation, the promise of the gospel. The gospel that I'm saying is so valuable that everyone needs. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, they had it. The first step to their objection might seem like a good argument. Well, God must have made a useless covenant. Until you really start to think about it. They had scripture. Sometimes, to quote the Counting Crows or Joni Mitchell, depending upon how old you are, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone? They paved paradise and put up a parking lot, right? We had scripture. We had God's revelation. They go, yeah, but so what? You had God's gracious message of redemption. Yeah, but what else? When I was a youth pastor, we sent out a survey to the parents and asked them for some feedback. And one of the questions was, what's going well in the youth ministry? And I had a mom write back. And this was when I knew I didn't want to be a youth pastor any longer. It's a tough gig. She said, well, my son is learning to love God more and learning to love his word more, but not much else. I thought, oh man, I need to become a senior pastor. That's in other words, yeah, not much else. Well, are we sometimes like that with God's precious message of redemption? Yeah, I've got scripture, but the world is evil. What else do I have? Here's the application. So the objection is, well, God has designed a broken system. Here's some application. First of all, if you're not a believer this morning, or maybe you're a believer who's kind of teetering in your faith, let me just give this application. The heart of the objection here is essentially saying, look, there's evil in the world and it's God's fault. And maybe you're not a Christian and you've struggled to worship a God who would create a world in which there's evil and judge those who are evil. And maybe this is like you've thought about this on a kind of this big cosmic scale, and you've read philosophers on this, and you've had deep thoughts, and it's really been a struggle for you to kind of wrestle with the reality of evil. Why is there evil? How can evil exist in a world with a good God? Why does God allow suffering, and why does he judge sinners? And those are legitimate questions to wrestle with. Maybe you're an unbeliever, or even just a believer whose faith is kind of teetering on the edge of a knife, and the questions are less cosmic. You're not really, you know, those are great questions, but your question is like really, really personal. Like, how can I be suffering right now? How can I live in a world in which people are causing such harm to me? How can I suffer at the hands of family members or boyfriends or girlfriends or just people who are supposed to love me and instead have hurt me deeply? Friend, those are not new questions. I'm not going to answer them this morning, sorry. Next week, we'll answer every one of them. No. We will cover some of that, especially as you get into Romans 9. We'll talk about some of this next week, and maybe also in a post-Sunday app in 2 weeks if I don't get to all of it next week. But let me just say this. God is not unaware of the problem of evil, okay? He's far more aware of evil than you and I are. But my primary application would be Paul's application here. Don't allow the reality of evil in the world to be used as kind of a smokescreen for you, to distract you from your need to grapple with the evil in your own heart. Because that's what the self-righteous person is doing. As it's kind of interesting the way that the argument has gone. Like it's like they began by saying, well, I'm not a sinner, and then now they've kind of finally said, well, fine, I'm a sinner, but it's God's fault. And some of those questions are good questions to wrestle with, and we'll continue to talk about them, but my first application for you, my first plea with you would be is, look, don't use some sort of abstract question about reality of evil and the problem of evil to prevent you from just, first of all, coming to grips with the evil in your own heart and saying, okay, this needs to be dealt with. I need to cry out to God for his salvation. And here would be my second application for those of you who are believers. Don't diminish the gift of God's word. God's word is powerful. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. And some of you feel like you're cast adrift on the sea. The waves are coming crashing over the boat. And God has left you without any aid. And that's not the case. Remember the writer of Hebrews says, in Hebrews 4, he talks about the danger of falling away from the faith, revealing you were never truly a believer, and he exhorts us to continue in the faith, to demonstrate the reality of that we've been truly transformed by the gospel. And maybe that's you. Maybe your faith is threatened. Even as I've been talking this morning, the pull of the world has just been constant on you, and you're wrestling with that. And how do I conquer this, the presence of evil even in my own heart? What can I possibly do? Brother, sister, the good news for you this morning is that God has not left you adrift apart from divine aid. God's word is good and sufficient for you this morning. What does the writer of Hebrews say? He says in verse 11 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore strive to enter God's rest that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as the Israelites did. And then listen to what he says about God's word and how God's word points us to the gospel in Jesus Christ. He says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And then he points us, here's how scripture convicts and then points us to Christ. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So here we are, we're tempted to fall away from the faith, and God has given us the word of God that convicts, that shows us our need for the gospel, and then he points us to Jesus Christ. We can hold fast in him. Not a high priest who's unable to be sympathetic, but a high priest who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Okay, so God made a useless covenant. So it's his fault. And Paul says, no. God gave us, in this covenant, the gospel. Well, now the self-righteous person is going to say, "You know what, Paul? You're right. I give up. I'm wrong." Nope. Not yet. They're going to keep going. Here's the second step of their argument. Step two. God doesn't make every person faithful, so he's unfaithful. See that? Here's the argument. Let me go back. Verse 1, what's the advantage of the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Paul says, much in every way. They were trusted with the oracles of God. The gospel is found in Scripture. And then verse 3, well, what if some were unfaithful? What if some were, not every Jew responded to the gospel. Not every Jew was obedient to the covenant. So God gives us this scripture that points to Jesus Christ. And then it says, what if, literally it's for what? In other words, what happened with this amazing testimony of God's salvific plan? Some were unfaithful, and so it must not be very good. In fact, it's kind of a silly argument, right? It's almost like they're saying, look, Paul, read chapter 2. Look at all the crazy stuff we did. We totally disobeyed the law. I mean, we're terrible. How good can Scripture really be? Some of us especially. Reminds me of when I was a kid. My brother had gotten into trouble, and my dad was talking to me about some of the things my brother was doing. And my dad said, look, I think your brother is learning from you some of these things. And I should have said what? You're right, Dad. I want to model better behavior for my brother. That is not what I said. I thought I had like a surefire objection. I said, well, Dad, hang with my logic here. If he learned it from me, I must have learned it from someone as well. Now, the implication, the subtle implication of my nuanced argument was it was my dad's fault, right? My dad did not grasp the subtlety, the subtle elegance of my argument. And it was a foolish argument. I should have just said, yeah, you're right, and repented, right? But it was deflection, it was blame shifting. Well, this must be someone else's fault. And that's essentially what the self-righteous person is saying. Well, there's an emphasis in the text here. What if some were unfaithful? So the gospel wasn't 100% effective. Not every person responded. So their faithfulness must nullify the faithfulness of God. The core objection here is the presence of some unsaved among the people of God, or in our context, some people might say, well, just the fact that some people among all that God created haven't responded to the gospel, that must mean that God isn't good. And this is an argument that's going to come back in Romans chapter 9, but essentially there's two parts to it. They might say, well, if not everybody is saved, that must mean that either God isn't powerful enough to save everyone, or that God isn't good enough to save everyone. And again, we're going to talk more about that later, but that's essentially what the objection is. Paul isn't going to answer that right now, but and neither am I, but the self-righteous person is saying, look, if we're going to have any talk of judging Paul, who is the one who failed to save everyone? It's not me, it's God. Some were unfaithful. God's word must not be that good. How great can God's salvific plan be if it doesn't save everyone? And here's what Paul is going to answer. He says in verse 4, by no means. Literally, may it never be. It's a very strong objection. When I was a youth pastor and I was teaching through the book of Romans, I was trying to emphasize how strong the objection is. You know, may it never be. And there was this kid who really latched onto that phrase. And so every time in the book of Romans, we got to a phrase like, may it never be, and we're going to see it several times, he would just shout it out, may it never be. And so it just kind of became this running thing where we would always kind of look at this guy and he would shout it out, may it never be. And that's the right idea here. There's just Paul saying, look, what you've just said cannot be affirmed as truth. May the thing that you just said never be affirmed as truth. That can never be. And so is it possible that God is unfaithful? May it never be. By no means. Absolutely not. That's his answer. And what does he say? He says, well, think about this. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, part of God's promise, stay with me here, part of God's promise, what he said he's going to do, is to judge wickedness. So has God said that he's going to reward obedience and respond salvation to those who place their faith in the Messiah? Yes. What else has he promised? He has also promised judgment on sin. And so for God to be true, that must take place. That's why the Levites, here in Nehemiah 9, the Levites say this as they think about their sin and God's response to it. They say in verse 32 of Nehemiah 9, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. So all this hardship, they're acknowledging it's taken place, and then they say this in verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Do you see that? You see what he's saying there? Does God's judgment on sin mean that he is faithless? No. Does God's discipline on his children, whom he loves, when we sin, mean that he has been faithless? No. And notice here in verse 4 that Paul quotes a psalm. Do you recognize that psalm? It's a very interesting psalm for him to quote. Do you recognize it? Do you know we read it earlier together in the service? I didn't ask Mike to do this, just part of Mike's overall awesomeness. He quotes Psalm 51. You know what Paul does? We read parts of it together. You know what Psalm 51 is? It's David's confession following his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. Isn't that an interesting psalm for Paul to quote here? The end of, let me say this real quickly. He says, the ESV translates the end of verse 4. It says, prevail when you are judged. It might be better translated, prevail in your judgment, be victorious in your judgment. So the question is God being the one judged or is he the one doing the judging? If we go to Psalm 51 and look at what Paul is quoting, it reads this way, prevail in your judgment. In other words, it's God the one who's doing the judging. So here's what David writes in Psalm 51. We read it just a bit earlier. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love," that's your covenant love, "according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And then verse 6, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So in other words, as God deals with David's sin, the king of the Davidic covenant, as God deals with even his sin, he is justified in his words, and God is blameless in his judgment. So God, when he judges, even when he judges sin, instead of God being diminished in glory, even in judgment on sin, God is exalted. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 9 with me. We are going to wade in some deep waters here. We're going to keep wading. Hopefully, we don't get drowned next week. But what I want you to see here is that even judgment on David is appropriate. It doesn't negate the covenant. It doesn't mean that it was useless being a Jew. It doesn't mean it was useless being David. And as God deals with sin in a way that you and I can't fully understand, God is glorified. And our responsibility is not to work out all the nuances of the problem of evil, but to say, okay, I believe that I need to repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ, and that God is doing something, even in judgment on sin, that I can't fully comprehend, but he's glorified in. So here's God, and here's sin, and my temptation is to see sin and diminish my worship of God. Instead, as I see sin, and as I think about God's dealing with sin, I see even more God's glory. So here's what we read in Romans chapter 9. Let's begin at verse 19. It's the same objection we see earlier here in chapter 3 in the book of Romans. Verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" In other words, God could do whatever he wanted. Who could possibly resist God's will, his call of salvation? But verse 20 says this. Paul doesn't address the argument right away. Instead, he gets at the heart issue. He says, "But instead, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Now again, we are wading into some deep waters here. But here's what Paul is telling us. Everyone brings glory to God, whether through judgment, as God shows his hatred of sin and his absolute holiness, or in his mercy, as God bestows mercy on those who do not deserve it. Verse 24 of Romans 9 says, "Even us, whom he," and this is, Paul doesn't get sidetracked at this point. He wants to focus on this main issue. He says, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very same place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." That should cause us to respond in worship. Somehow, God in his kindness has allowed me to be called his child. As God judges sin, it shows his faithfulness to keep his word, his holiness, his hatred of sin, and his mercy. What can we do but worship? Here's some applications. For those of you who are not in Christ, who haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, been saved, I would just repeat my earlier caution. Don't allow your focus on sin to distract you from your need to repent. God today, through his word, is very kindly calling you to repent and believe, to receive his free gift of salvation. But I want to focus our application here now also on those of us who are already in Christ. And let me just talk about how a similar argument might be taking root in your heart. Okay, now you say, well, look, Daniel, I'm not calling God unfaithful. Yeah, but perhaps this morning you're struggling to worship God because of evil. You're aware of evil in the world, and somehow your heart and your mind and your attention has become so focused on the evil that it's causing you to have a diminished view of God. It's like obscuring your view of God. Thursday mornings, I like to jog a little bit later in the day, and I love the fact that it's getting brighter earlier in the day, and sometimes as I turn east on a run, the sun now is in my eyes, and as I kind of blindly dodge cars, I'm so grateful for the sun and all that. But this Thursday morning, I noticed as I kind of turned east to run out a little bit, it was so cloudy. It was just beautiful, right? That cloud cover. And the sun was not any less bright in terms of its absolute brightness, right? Its intensity, its luminosity, or whatever you call it, lumens. But I couldn't see it because of the clouds. For some of us, the presence of sin has been like a cloud cover for us as we behold the glory of God. We're so aware of other people's failures against us, or just the hard things that exist in life and the presence of things not being the way that they're supposed to be, that has caused our view of God to be diminished, obscured. And God's call this morning on us is to remove the clouds and say, okay, God is still good and God is still worthy of all my worship. There's no praise that I could give him that he is not worthy of. Thinking about evil can eclipse God's glory. So it's okay to be aware of evil, of course, but we're so aware of the sin of others, it's all we can think about. That's where it becomes a problem. Or maybe we're bitter. We see hypocrisy in the church or hypocrisy by God's people, and we say, look, I'm so upset by this. And God's call on us is Hebrews 12:14. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And so my encouragement to us as we come to the end of verse 4 here in Romans chapter 3 is what? Let's do this. So we think about, here's God's glory, here's sin. Let's first of all, as we think about the reality of sin, think about our own sin. That's what Paul's about to get to in Romans 3. Let's be aware of our own sin and our need for salvation. And then let's think about God's goodness in offering salvation to us that we've received through faith in Jesus Christ. And then what should we do? Let's respond with worship. Let me ask you to bow your heads with me. And let me ask you to think about this. Paul in Romans 9 is going to get to the end of Romans 9. He's going to go to Romans 10, and he's going to this big discussion. He's going to get to Romans chapter 11 at the very end of thinking about all this reality of sin and our need for grace and God's sovereignty over salvation. It's going to end in his dealing with sin and God's just judgment on sin, proclaiming his glory and goodness. It's going to end with this. And let me just encourage you to think about these verses and ask God this morning to let these verses change you and encourage you. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 34, the conclusion of thinking through all these objections. He says this: "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Let me encourage you just to take a moment in your heart. Ask God to reveal those things that are perhaps eclipsing your worship of him this morning. Ask him to remove your thoughts and your attentions on them and to behold him and his infinite goodness. Heavenly Father, we know that it is good for us to lose arguments, especially when we are arguing against you. We recognize our great need this morning to repent of sin, to believe in your Son Jesus. We recognize that we have been too quick to have a diminished view of you and your goodness because of the presence of sin in this world. And we pray that our hearts would not be distracted from thinking about you and your kindness and your goodness and your faithfulness and your mercy. We pray that we would not diminish the reality of sin. We don't just diminish the hard things that many in our congregation are encountering, experiencing. But help us to view those things in light of the brightness of your glory and goodness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.